that you live in a very beautiful city. It's the first time I've had the opportunity to travel throughout it, to rise above it and drive around it, and I'm ready to immigrate. Cape Town is an absolutely gorgeous, world-class city, and my only regret is I've got to leave tomorrow. My only delight is for 50 years as a little kid, I always wanted to go to Kruger Park, and tomorrow we're going to have that opportunity with friends to do that and to see some more of your very, very lovely country. But special thanks to your pastor, Ross. Thank you for relinquishing your pulpit. Pastors don't do that easily, and they've got messages within them, and they can't wait for it to get out. And he's been very kind and gracious to allow our little small band to join with the much larger band of your Wednesday night service at St. James to open the Word of God and to discover what it is that God has said and how it should be applied to our lives in the day in which we live. You've got your Bibles, I'm sure, and tonight we are going to turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. It perhaps is the most important portion of the Word of God to explain the world in which we live, the history of which we read, and the future of our world until the day that Jesus Christ comes to claim it for its own. I'm often asked, if you could only preach one message, what would it be? And my answer is, I would preach the whole Bible. Now, why stick with one text if it's your last message? And I would do it in 3 points, and I think it would move along rather quickly. If it were built around the theme of sin, it would go something like this. Before sin, Genesis 1 to 2. During sin, Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. And after sin, Revelation 21 to 22. And in the end, Jesus wins. And on that, we all can agree. The amazing thing is, of the 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 1,185 deal with a world that's filled with sin and desperately in need of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to go back historically to this garden incident to discover how the world became like it is and what it is that Satan did then that he's replicated ever since and would attempt to foist upon you and me as the saints of God. You remember that Peter said that Satan, who is our adversary, is roaming about throughout the earth like a roaring lion. And you know more about roaring lions in Africa than I do in America. Seeking whom he may devour. And while part of his attack are on unbelievers, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan has blinded the mind of the unbeliever to the glory of God in Christ. Make no mistake about it. You and I are also, as believers in the Savior, in his crosshairs. And I think the text that we look at tonight is quite instructive. I hope the little outline that we'll follow will be helpful. And you can make sure I stick to my outline because you can see it and I can't. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Let me read it for us. And then we'll, as you would in any Bible study, kind of walk and talk our way through the text. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, hath God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Those 7 verses explain to us the world in which we live and why redemption is the theme of the Word of God that's woven into the Scriptures that scarlet thread from Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 20. I want to begin with the first half of verse 1, and the word that I've used to describe the thought there is the word disguise, and the ensuing words will each start with D, if you enjoy a little bit of an alliterated outline. It tells us that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Eve is in the garden. Where Adam is at the moment, we're not quite sure. It would appear that he's not on the scene, appears later in verse 6. Satan arrives. Although Satan is not named as such in the text, we know from Revelation chapter 12 that the serpent of Genesis is the serpent of old, is Satan. And he arrives with a quality that would be unlike any of the other created animals, in that he's more crafty than any beast of the field. Now, crafty can be used in one of two ways. I think you might use the word clever in kind of a positive way, kind of a bright and ingenious and creative in your thinking, but that's not the way that it's used here. It's used crafty in a very negative way, a way that would be used to take advantage of people unfairly, and certainly, as we know how the text goes, that was the intent of Satan's heart as he arrived. Now, it's most important that we understand he did not arrive in a red suit with a long tail, horns, and a pitchfork and announce, "I'm Satan, your adversary, the fallen archangel, filled with pride, deposed by God, and I'm out to get you." That wasn't the way he arrived. He really didn't announce who he was. He really didn't forewarn her of his coming. He did not declare his intentions. And may I suggest that if we were to read from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20 and all that it says about Satan, that is almost always true of his involvement with the life of believers. He arrives on the scene disguised. As a matter of fact, I think if he were here tonight, he might have a three-piece suit on, some good smelling cologne, and he probably would even own a MacArthur study Bible. And you and I would think that he was one of the most spiritual men in the crowd and really into Scripture. And all that is designed to do is to set you up and dupe you by deceiving you. And that was exactly how the serpent arrived. You'll remember in the New Testament that Paul, writing to the Corinthian church in his second letter, which, by the way, tells us more about Satan and Satan's involvement in the church than any other New Testament epistle. Satan was alive and active in that cosmopolitan, sophisticated city of Corinth, which was filled with all of the vices that you could imagine. Paul is warning them about false teachers, and he says such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, and they are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, which is the MO of a false teacher. He arrives and he says, "I believe in the ancient creeds. I'm a man of sound doctrine, and I would like the opportunity to teach you the truth." Paul continues, and no wonder false teachers and false apostles would do that, for even, remember the text, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Satan arrives on the scene. He's a master guerrilla warrior. Now, I understand a little bit about guerrilla warfare. I spent an entire 12 months in the country of Vietnam, if you remember the American conflict over Vietnam in the 60s and the 70s. It was not conventional war, it was guerrilla warfare, and anything goes, and there's special tactics that come with it. And one of the very obvious tactics that Satan has used, which would characterize guerrilla warfare, is a divide and conquer. And Satan has already done this with Eve. He has come at a time in which she did not expect him. He has come at a time when her husband was away, and his desire is to drive a wedge between Eve and her husband Adam, and to drive a wedge in her personal relationship with Almighty God. Keep that in mind. He came with specific intentions. He did not reveal them. He did not even reveal his true identity. But he came as one who was disguised and one who for a time would leave the conclusion that I'm all for you and I'm not against you. And that would be true throughout all of time as validated by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at the second half of verse 1. He not only arrived, but when he arrived, he engaged her in conversation. And it wasn't ordinary conversation. He didn't talk about the weather. He didn't talk about how lovely the garden was. He didn't speak on the diversity of God's brand new creation, which was unfallen and without sin and was certainly a blessed creation. But he wanted to talk about God. And he said to the woman, "Indeed hath God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Now, it sounds like an interesting and innocent theological question. It almost sounds like it's just a simple inquiry of a matter of fact. Did God say this about the garden? And yet, if we were to look at it in the Hebrew text, we would understand that what Satan is attempting to do is plant the seed of doubt in the mind of Eve, and that question is asked with a great deal of cynicism and sarcasm. It could almost be paraphrased, "Eve, I know God said this, but you've got to be kidding that the creator of the world would have said this to you." Just one question, Eve. I just want to make sure I have it right. Did God really tell you that you could not eat from any tree of the garden? Satan has done three things in the process here. He's divided in order to conquer, as I mentioned just a moment ago. Secondly, he surprised Eve with an unscheduled visit, and one that wasn't altogether clear. And thirdly, he made an apparent innocent inquiry. But make no mistake about it, he is on the move to discredit the absolutely true Word of God. That's where he's headed in this whole deal. And he's doing it first by putting the thought of doubt in her mind, "Hath God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Eve, you got to be kidding that God would say something like that to you. Well, Eve had an active mind, and it would appear that she was quite impressed with her visitor and quite eager to engage him in conversation. And so in verses 2 and 3, she responds, and we could call that dialogue, just to stay with our doubt-denial dialogue. She begins to talk with him, and she responds and says, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Satan, in a very subtle way, has engaged her mind. And the battle that's being fought here, and the battle that's being fought throughout the Scriptures, when we read about the schemes of Satan, is the battle for the mind. And I would suggest to you tonight that the battlefield on which Satan wages war is on your mind and my mind. He's planted that seed of doubt, and he planted it in the mind of Eve. And if you wouldn't mind for a moment, let us take just a little journey through the Word of God, only to establish that particular point in a way that we might embrace it as a truth that's taught throughout Scripture, and then come back and see how all of that unfolds in Genesis chapter 3. In Proverbs chapter 23, the general principle is clearly taught. You probably have it memorized. "As a man thinks within himself," and what's the rest of it? "So is he. As we think, so we become." Romans chapter 8, Paul develops that theme from a spiritual perspective. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, and he says this, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds," there's our operative word, "on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans chapter 12, I'm sure it's a text that you know well, and Paul says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How do we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does the sanctification process work? How do we mature in our faith? Paul says it's by the transforming of our mind, the reprogramming of our mind to eliminate those things that think like the world and to add those things that think like God. And that is reprogramming the computer of our mind with the Word of God, that we might think God's thoughts after God. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, "We are to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus," which is the mind of a serpent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, and I'm just picking passages that are rather obvious. There are dozens of them in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." Three mind words used in one sentence. "And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ." May I suggest that Christianity is a religion of the mind. It is a religion in which the revelation of God and the Word of God has been transferred from God's mind by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the pages of Holy Writ in an infallible and inerrant way, that it might be taught and it might be preached in a way that preserves its truthfulness, that it would lodge in our minds and cause us to think like Christ and therefore become like Christ. Satan understands that. Satan understands that. And it can be used for good, and it can also be used for evil. I suggested to you in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that Satan has blinded the mind, excuse me, of the unbeliever to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Matter of fact, if we looked at 2 Corinthians 11:3, it's the premier New Testament commentary on the text that we're reading. And Paul says this. He says, "I am afraid." And that's a shocker, a courageous Paul, afraid of anything. It must be something significant. "I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness," and here's our operative word, "I am afraid that your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ." And what he says is that Satan led the mind of Eve astray, and he will lead your mind and my mind astray if we deviate from the Word of God. Let me just look at one other text, if I could, quickly. Sorry for the little bit of a detour, but it helps us to have a context of the operative nature of Satan in the world today. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. It might be the most instructive single verse in the New Testament with regard to Satan. Paul has written to the church and said, "Whoever has repented, you are to forgive." And the reason you are to forgive, verse 11, is in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. If you've got a New International Version, it says, "in order that Satan not outwit us," or literally outthink us and outmaneuver us mentally, "so that we are not ignorant," another mind word, "of his schemes," which is also another mind word. It's noemata. And it says that the schemes of Satan, or the wiles of the devil from Ephesians chapter 6, which is a different word, but it refers to the mind. The wiles and the schemes of Satan are aimed at your mind and my mind in the day in which we live, because Satan has never changed his target from the day of which we study tonight back in Genesis chapter 3. With that as a little background, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, and thanks for letting me take that little bit of a detour to establish that for us. He's arrived disguised as a highly intelligent, quite verbal, crafty animal. He's engaged Eve in conversation. He's planted a seed of doubt in her mind. He's caused her now to engage him in a little bit of dialogue. And she says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, if you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 17, you can read what God, in fact, did say. He didn't say it to Eve, he said it to Adam. And so at best, Eve has it secondhand from Adam. But God said, verse 16, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, if you were to compare Eve's answer to Satan with what it was that God originally said, she got most of it right. But she wasn't totally on target. She perverted it by underemphasizing on one hand and overemphasizing on another, which is exactly what we never want to do with the Word of God. The warning of the book of Deuteronomy, the warning of the book of Revelation, the warning of Proverbs 30 is neither add to nor what? Delete from or subtract from the Word of God, because the Word of God is true and it is perfect. Put another way, we're not to edit the mind of God, because God's mind is infinitely higher in its thoughts than ours. It says in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. And what she did was add to it by adding the little phrase, or touch it. God never said anything about touching it. He said everything about eating it. And what she underemphasized was the portion about dying. She sort of minimalizes at the very end of it, lest you die. But in verse 17 of chapter 2, God says, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And if you were to read that in a Hebrew text, the emphasis is, you eat that fruit, and the minute it touches your lips, you're deader than a doornail, without question and without exception, count on it. It was the most emphatic, affirming way that God could say there will always be this cause and effect. And so she's already begun to alter, I think unintentionally and sincerely, but nonetheless really begin to alter the absolute truthfulness of the Word of God in a moment when she desperately needed the absolute truth of God's Word. And Satan has got her just exactly where he wants her. Her mind's engaged. She's not thinking exactly along the line of the true and trustworthy Word of God. And watch verses 4 and 5 as he now throws the knockout punch that I've called denial. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He has utterly and diametrically contradicted what God said. God said, you eat of that tree, and the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Satan has come along as an equal and opposite expert on the subject and said, you eat that fruit from that tree, and you will not die. Now, Eve's in a dilemma. Adam's not around. God, while omnipresent, is not most immediately present at the moment. And the only other person who can communicate in her language has told her that God is wrong, that God has lied, that God has led her astray, and he knows the truth. He's the absolute standard of truth and error. Believe me, not God. And he has planted in her mind not only that seed of doubt, but now he's placed in her mind the idea that God's word is untrue. And if God's word is untrue, God's word is unreliable. And if it's untrue and unreliable in one point, there's absolutely no reason that it might not be untrue and unreliable in all points. And thus it loses all of its credibility, and it loses all of its authority. Some years ago, I took the time to just read from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation chapter 20. I was intrigued by the 2 Corinthians 2:11 passage that we're not to be outwitted or outmaneuvered mentally by Satan because we are not ignorant of his schemes. And I was really caught up with the thought that we're not ignorant of his schemes. And that means, dearly beloved, tonight, you could throw away all of your books written by men, including the one written by John MacArthur or the one written by me and anyone else, whether their theology is good or bad. And if all we had was the Word of God, it is sufficient to teach us to the point that we are knowledgeable enough and we are powerful enough in Christ to defeat Satan at every front because we are not ignorant of his schemes. Well, I read through this. I was just taken by it, and I wanted to know how I could protect myself from Satan. And what I basically discovered, you can go to all of the narrative passages, Old or New Testament, and there really are only four basic strategies, and I'm thinking in military terms right now. There are innumerable tactics, but there are only four basic strategies that Satan has with regard to our minds. And I'll just give them to you very quickly. They're pretty easy to comprehend. And number one, and it's what we see in Genesis chapter 3, is he would distort or deny the truthfulness of God's word in our mind. Not in reality, but as perceived by you and me. If he can take the word of God from you, you will be blown to and fro by every wind of false doctrine because you have no anchor to hold you solid in the truth of God. But if you're clinging tenaciously to the word of God, and I think you're a congregation that does that, then secondly, he'll attempt to discredit your Christian testimony, which is exactly what he did with Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira had lost all credibility, and God just took them out of the earth just like that. Boom, they were gone. It's what Satan attempted to do through Mrs. Job in chapter 2, when Mrs. Job said, "Job, curse God and die." And Job, I think, in the most tender, loving terms, said, "Dear, you speak as a foolish woman." Now, I think there was tenderness and sincerity there, but he needed to be truthful with her. Can you imagine if Job had cursed God? What would have happened in the remaining 40 chapters of that grand book? It would have turned out different than it did. If he can't get you to live a life that's inconsistent with what you believe, then thirdly, he'll attempt to discourage or depress your enthusiasm for obeying Christ and walking in his will. There are too many Christians today who would die for the truthfulness of God's word and who really place a high premium on holiness and really would do anything but discredit their Christian testimony, but whom Satan, through circumstances in life, has so discouraged by something that's gone on in their life, something they've been deprived of, some hurt that's been inflicted, some tragic set of circumstances, and they have absolutely been neutralized for the cause of Christ, which is exactly what Satan would have us do. And if all of that, if he hasn't gotten you there, there's one more. And he's really been effective in America with this last particular strategy. And that is he will cause you to be engaged in great activity, allegedly on behalf of Jesus Christ, which is meaningless according to the priorities of the Word of God. He'll have you out there working and toiling and 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, doing things that at best are about 1,298 on God's priority list of about five important things that you ought to be doing. And what he'll do is send you off to do something over in that corner, making you believe that God's going to bless it, when in fact God could care less whether you're doing that over there, where you really need to be over here, and you need to be involved in the Word of God and worship and evangelism and all of the other activities, which aren't very many, that you would find in the opening chapters of the book of Acts that were practiced by the prototypical church and the first church, and that was the church of Jerusalem. Those are the four basic strategies. A lot of tactics that are involved in there, but you can nail those down. And number one, to discredit or deny the truth of the Word of God is what we see in Genesis chapter 3. He has absolutely denied the truth of the Word of God. Now, Eve is faced with a dilemma. Who do I believe, and which way do I act? Do I believe God and act by faith and I don't eat the fruit of that tree? Or do I reject God and embrace Satan and eat and enjoy all of the pleasures and gain what he said would be mine? What do I do? Tremendous dilemma. And I don't want to be too hard on Eve. I understand tonight that we evaluate Eve as a learning experience, but we do with all of the rest of the Old Testament and all of the rest of the New Testament written. And dear Eve is there in the garden all by herself. Her husband is not even there. And all she's got is a secondhand report of what it is that God said. If it were you and I, at this point, we just need to tell Satan, be gone. Get out of my life. God's word is true and trustworthy. I embrace it wholly. I want to hear none of your nonsense. Get out of here. But that wasn't what Eve did. She engaged in our fifth D, and it's deliberation. It tells us in chapter 6 that she looked upon that tree, and she engaged in empirical research. Empirical research did not begin with the scientific age. It began in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. And she made three observations about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Number one, it was good for food. It had utilitarian value. And I'm sure somewhere in her mind she's asking, would God withhold food from me? If he is a good God, would he withhold food from me? Or maybe, why is he withholding food from me? Secondly, she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. It was emotionally pleasing. It had aesthetic value. And if all of that wasn't enough, just to kind of complete the case and come to a conclusion that was unanimous, she discovered that it was desirable to make one wise. But here is this forbidden tree. God said don't eat. Satan says eat. And if I do, it's good for food. Makes me feel good. And it'll make me wise. Very, very interesting. What conclusion do I come to? And how do I live? And what is it that I ought to do in response to that's been laid before me? She thought about it. All the data's in. No more research needs to be done. All she needs to do is ask herself, am I going to walk by faith and embrace God, or am I going to walk by sight and embrace Satan? Those are her choices. And may I add, those choices haven't changed since that day in the garden. Those are the two choices of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I either embrace God's word and walk by faith, or I embrace any other thought, which are the lies of Satan, and I walk by sight and ultimately walk in disobedience to the word of God because I have repudiated the word of God. Well, point 6 would simply be at the end of verse 6, disobedience. Because having seen that it had that great value and believing that Satan was right and that God was wrong, she took from its fruit and ate. And now Adam has shown up at some point. We're in the discussion and the research. We have no idea, but he's on the scene. And she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And they didn't die. And we say, my goodness, Satan was right. Right? Wrong. The minute her lips touched that fruit. And by the way, the text doesn't tell us what kind of fruit it is. I personally think it was a kumquat, but you can make it any fruit you want to. And you can be right, because no one knows. The minute her lips touched that fruit, she was dead in the sense that she was alienated from God and separated from God by her sin because God was utterly holy. The basic idea behind death is separation. She died spiritually. Later on, she'll die physically. And apart from redemption, she would die eternally and be separated forever from God in a place the Bible calls hell, a place of personal, conscious, painful torment forever. God was right, Satan was wrong. The entire human race has been dramatically impacted ever since then. And in a moment of time, Satan not only was a liar of the first order, but was guilty of the mass murder of the whole human race in one act at a point in time in the garden called Eden. For everyone born from the loins of Adam and Eve to this very day have been born in sin and in need of a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a dramatic passage. Not only dramatic because of its impact on all of the world throughout all of time, but because of its instructive nature and showing you and me step by step and blow by blow how it is that Satan attempts to invade our mind and cause us to think differently than God's Word. And believe me, if you will think differently than God's Word, you will ultimately act disobedient to God's will. That's the bottom line. If Satan can cause you either directly or indirectly, immediately or immediately, to think differently than God's Word, he will ultimately cause you to act disobedient to God's will. Verse 7, as we sort of wrap all of this up, we'll call it a disaster, because it says that then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. There's something dramatically different in the relationship of Adam and Eve to one another in verse 7 that has not been true since the moment of their creation up until the time they ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I just point them out, and you can pick them up very quickly. Number one, they, prior to that moment, had not been ashamed, because it says at the end of chapter 2 that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And all of a sudden, it says that their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they made those fig leaf loin coverings because they were ashamed. Secondly, there is guilt in the world, and there had not been guilt in the world because there had not been sin in the world. And we know there was guilt because God entered the garden, and what did Adam and Eve do? Instead of running out to greet him and worship him and have fellowship with him, they hid themselves. Why? Because they had sinned, and there was a barrier of sin between them and between a thrice holy God. Conflict also enters the world in a grand way, but illustrated best by Adam blaming his wife for the problem that they now faced, and Eve blamed that poor serpent for the problem they faced. Neither one of them were willing to own up to their own human responsibility for directly disobeying God. I might add one other thing for you, dear ladies. We really pick on the ladies because of Eve. Eve was deceived, but Adam was held responsible for the ultimate act by God. Because it says in Romans chapter 5 that it was in Adam we sinned. Doesn't say it was in Eve we sinned. It was in Adam we sinned. And it's only then in Jesus Christ, him and him alone, through his crosswork and through his shed blood, that our sins can be forgiven, our shame can be removed, the burden of guilt can be taken away, and we once again can be restored to a right relationship with God, because we've dealt with our sins on God's terms, and those were the terms that Christ dealt with on the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ was our substitute, and he bore the wrath of God for our sins, even though we didn't deserve it. And we who did deserve it were spared from it, and the righteousness of Christ was imputed to us. Make no mistake about it, Genesis chapter 3 explains the need for the cross that we see in the Gospels. It was a grand disaster. Could I add one more D? This thing's got to end on a good note. I don't want to go to bed tonight thinking that my last point at St. James and my last message in South Africa was disaster. So let's add another D, and it's deliverance. And I would make this bold statement. God wants you and I to have a deliverance ministry. And by that, I don't mean he wants us to be running around casting out demons. But let me show you in Colossians chapter 1 as we close what I do mean by that. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. I think it's important that we stay with biblical terminology. And it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, talking about God the Father, that he delivered us, and there's our word, he delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The entire human race was affected by that moment in real time and real space in the garden. Every human being since has been born in sin, alienated, or dead to God, and can only be made alive unto God in Christ through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. The bad news is Genesis chapter 3. The good news is deliverance, that he will deliver anyone from the domain of darkness who will acknowledge their sin, repent from it, and put their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does all of that work out in our life? I think I might have 3 minutes, Ross, and I share with this closing illustration. It was early on in my ministry, which began in 1975. I'd graduated from a Bible teaching seminary, had gone to a wonderful Bible teaching church like yourself, and my responsibility was the midweek service, a great responsibility. And a young couple started coming. The fellow was Oriental, and his wife was notable because she was paralyzed from the waist down and walked with metal braces. And I got to know them, Tom and Sharon Kwai. He was a representative for General Electric in the Far East, and she was a medical doctor and doing her residency at the University Hospital in Columbus, Ohio, at The Ohio State University. I couldn't have any good reason to believe that they were believers in Christ, but they faithfully were coming on Wednesday night, and I was encouraging them to come on Sunday. And one Sunday morning, sure enough, they showed up, and I was on the front row. They were right behind me, and when the service was over, I turned around to greet them, and they said, "Dick, could you come to our house on Wednesday night? There's something really important we want to talk about." So, trying to be a good pastor in those early years, I said, "Wednesday night I'll be there." I got there about 8 o'clock, and we talked, and I discovered he came from a Buddhist background. She was an agnostic, and they had all kinds of questions and objections to the gospel, but God was drawing them to herself. And along about midnight in their living room, we bowed on our knees, and by faith, they invited Christ in their life to be Savior and Lord. And it was a wonderful victory for the kingdom of Christ. They had been delivered from the domain of darkness, and they had been gloriously ushered into the kingdom of the Savior. The paralysis from the waist down was due to spina bifida. And about 3 months later, they called me on the phone, and they now are regularly involved in the church, and they're growing. And they said, "Dick, we've got a real dilemma. Could we come see you in your office?" I said, "Sure, come on in." And they came in. And miracle of miracles, she is now pregnant, which was almost, no pun intended, inconceivable. But she's pregnant. And all of her medical colleagues, without exception, are telling her to abort that child because it's almost a 100% probability that that child will also be infected with spina bifida. And you know the question they're asking me, "Pastor, tell us what we're supposed to do." I don't think they dealt with that in seminary when I went to seminary as such. Roe versus Wade in America had only occurred in 1973, and it was kind of new to me. And all I knew was to go to the Word of God. And I went to Psalm 139, and we read that together and looked at the wonderful creative handiwork of God in developing that child in the womb. And when we got done, I said, "Tom and Sharon, I know I can't prove this scientifically, but I can tell you the Word of God is true, and this is what the Word of God says, and my spiritual counsel would be, let's trust God that this baby will be born normally and make medical history, or if it's not, that God's grace will be sufficient. Because the truth is, no one has a guarantee that their baby will be born healthy, even if the parents are absolutely 100% normal." And so, God bless them. They decided not to walk by sight and follow the direction of Satan, abort the baby. They decided to walk by faith and trust God and believe that his word was absolutely true. Well, the 9 months went. She carried the baby fine. And the baby was born. They named him John Allen Quai, and he was absolutely perfectly healthy and normal, made medical history. They wrote him up in medical journals. A memorable moment in which a young couple were faced with the very same situation that Eve was. On one hand, God said, and the requirement was walk by faith. And on the other hand, Satan through the world said, do something diametrically opposed and walk by sight. What do? We submit our minds to the Word of God, and we walk obedient in the will of God to the glory of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful evening that we've spent in your Word. I pray that it's been instructive. I pray it's ministered to the hearts of the people that are here, and could only pray, Spirit of God, that you would apply it to our lives as it's needed at the moment and as we might employ it in days ahead. May we be a people who embrace you and your Word wholeheartedly, without reservation, without hesitation. And in that, day by day, may we walk by faith on the path of righteousness for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen.